Mark chapter 11 today, part B. A story that appears in all of the Gospels, Jesus clearing the temple of the racketeers, but it's sandwiched in the middle of what, if you don't see it for what it is, looks like just sort of some an innocuous little story of Jesus losing his temper because he didn't get breakfast, so he wipes out a fig tree. Hopefully that, if you have that misconception, having read through it as I did the first couple of times I heard the story, perhaps we can clear that up this morning and you'll see that there's a physical illustration of something that the disciples needed to see. And the events of the fig tree being cursed there in Bethany, or Bethphage, which just means house of fig, as we saw last week, and the clearing of the temple, that they're connected. The last thing that we saw last week, we ended at verse 11, and I want to start there. Even though my topical paragraphs and my study Bible sort of start the next thought at verse 12, I believe that verse 11 and verse 12 are connected. Remember, Jesus has come into Jerusalem to public acclamation. He's come in, and to the people who thought he was Messiah, which he was, but the people who only read parts of the messianic prophecies and didn't see that, remember last week we looked at Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel's prophecy about Messiah coming, he said that Messiah was going to come and be executed, but not for himself, and that the coming to rule and reign was going to come after, sometime after that. The people who didn't read those prophecies, but saw Jesus fulfilling other prophecies when he rode in. I suspect somebody was counting the days, 173,880 days to the day from Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9. He rode that donkey into town. And somebody, there were probably a few math heads in Jerusalem. There was 2.5 to 3 million people there for Passover festivities. So some math head somewhere said, hey, you guys, this is the day. You know, look, and he shows them his calculator, you know, 173,880 days from the time Artaxerxes gave us the permission to rebuild Jerusalem. And here he's coming. They thought, this is it, baby. This is it. We are done with the Romans. All those wonderful prophecies about Messiah ruling, they all thought that was when it was going to happen. How shocked they must have been when, instead of going to the Antonia Fortress and kicking out the Romans, he went to the temple first. I don't want to belabor this, but I think we are in that very same place today. There are lots of people that think that all of America's problems would be solved if we could just get Christians in positions of power, kick the people out that we don't agree with, and then everything will be groovy. And I think it's significant that Jesus wanted to clean up the church first before he got rid of the Romans. And I think that's an important thing to look at. So he comes into town to the acclaim, all the messianic phrases flowing like wine. I do think it's interesting. Humans are notorious for being fickle. And when I first started my music career, somebody gave me the advice. They said, never believe your reviews. Don't believe the bad ones and don't believe the good ones. Just work hard. Just work hard, do your best, and if people think it's great, that's okay, but those very same people might hate your guts in 2 weeks. And of course, these very same mouths that were saying, save us now, Hoshiana is the Hebrew word, you know, blessed be the kingdom. Those very same people were going to be crying, crucify him, in just a matter of days. So people are fickle. It's sure not worth living for their approval. I am so thankful that Jesus had a mission. Nobody really supported him. His own followers weren't even on the same page half the time, but he listened to what Father said, and he did what Father told him to do, and I'm so glad that nothing could deter him. So in verses 9 and 10, while they're shouting the messianic, they're basically treating him like a conquering king, throwing down the palm branches, laying down their cloaks in front of him like Sir Walter Raleigh. In verse 11, first thing he does not head for the Roman seat of power. He goes right straight to the temple. And said he entered Jerusalem, went to the temple, verse 11. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I don't think that's a coincidence that he was, first thing he did is he went and scoped it out. This is all preamble. John tells us in his gospel of a clearing of the temple that happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which would have been 3 years earlier. It also happened on Passover. But remember, every adult Jew had to go to Jerusalem for Passover. It didn't matter where you lived in the world. You had to be in Jerusalem bodily if you were able. So Jesus was there every Passover of his life from the time he was 13 years old. John tells us of a clearing of the temple. And some Bible expositors said, well, look, there's discrepancy right there. But if you look at it really closely, John's account 3 years earlier than the other Gospels account that we're looking at today, the details are significantly different. I believe that they're two separate events because it was a recurring problem that he dealt with. We'll read a short little parable in Luke chapter 13 today. You might want to stick your finger over there or a piece of paper or something, because Luke is the only one that gives us this little parable. It's called the parable of the barren fig tree. I think the evidence in that parable, the fact that in verse 11, Jesus goes in and looks around first before he does anything, goes back, sleeps overnight. I personally think he didn't sleep at all. I think he just fumed. And the first thing he does in the morning, right after breakfast, he makes a beeline for the temple and clears it out again because the problem still existed. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 11, and we'll read all the way through verse 22, where we'll stop. And when I see you in 2 weeks, we'll look at the rest of this chapter. Mark 11:11, or as they say in the South, 11:11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, and he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, the Greek says in full leaf, which means it should have had fruit on it. Not buds, but, you know, full-blown leaf. Seeing it in full leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit, purposefully walking over expecting fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not yet the season for figs, at least for that tree. Then he said to the tree, by the way, where I'm from in the upper left-hand corner of the country where all the tree huggers live, I know people that will not be Christians because of this event, because Jesus cursed the fig tree. That poor little tree didn't do anything to deserve this. How dare he hurt this poor little fig tree? Of course, there are people with wood stoves. So Jesus saw the poor little fig tree without figs, and he said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, In English, you miss the power of the next statement. It literally says, his disciples were listening or paying attention to every word he said. I believe it was a physical illustration of something. And the reason I believe it is the little parable we're going to look at if I ever finish reading here. So he curses the fig tree. The disciples are paying attention to everything that he's saying. Verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area. If you are familiar or if you have a diagram in your Bible of the temple area, the very first place you walk into as you enter the temple precincts is the what's called the court of the Gentiles. And that's significant. It was the only place that the Gentiles, who were proselytes, who worshiped the God of Israel, it was the only place they were allowed to pray. And that's where all the commercial activity was taking place. And I think if you understand that it's the court of the Gentiles, then the things that he says later make a little bit more sense. So he comes into the court of the Gentiles and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. One of the Gospels says he made a whip. Oh, I would have loved to have watched that. I would have loved to watch like Popeye, you know, the pipe spinning and the face turning red, and he's sitting there weaving as fast as he can, and he makes a whip. And this is not the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is, I would have loved to have seen the look on his face. He drove out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those that were selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through those temple courts. Definite article in Greek, those temple courts, through the court of the Gentile. Apparently, they were using that as a shortcut. And Jesus is saying, hey, wait a minute. This is the only place these people can pray. I love this. And as he taught them, Matthew says that once that place was cleared, people who needed healing came, and he healed them, and he taught them. So he didn't just get mad and kick everybody out. He cleared the area, and then he did what the temple was supposed to be for, ministered to people. As he taught them, he said, is it not written, and he quotes here from Isaiah, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Underline the word all. Because, see, they had all their tables and everything all set up in the Gentile court because Gentiles weren't important. They left their place all clear so they could go about their business in an unobstructed way. And Jesus, when he clears the Gentile court of the Gentiles, he says, wait a minute, wait a minute. Isaiah told you in God's name that God wants everybody to be able to pray to him in this place. And I think that's significant. But he says, but you've made it a den of robbers. By the way, that phrase is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 7. Why do I say that? Because this proves it was a recurring problem. Not just in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. I would submit to you that it's still a problem amongst those that wear God's name. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, verse 18, heard this. That doesn't mean they just heard about this. They actually heard what he said. They heard the application that he made. They saw what he did. They heard this and they began looking for a way to kill him. You know what? Two things happen when you shine the light where the rats live. They run for cover, or some of the rats try to shoot out the lights because they love darkness rather than light. It says they look for a way to kill him because they feared him. We talk about all of this today. Because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, we're assuming they went back up to Bethany because they passed the same fig tree. And Jesus always hung out with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany whenever he was in Jerusalem. They were his friends. So in the morning they went along and they saw that the fig tree was withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, teacher, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." That's the sandwich of the fig tree thing. Now can you flip over to Luke? Luke is the only one that mentions this parable, and it fits so perfectly here. I wonder why everybody didn't do it. Thank God that we have four Gospels. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. Just listen to the details of this. He told them this parable. Remember, a parable is a heavenly principle using an earthly illustration. And he said, "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. And so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' 'Sir,' the man replied, 'leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down.'" Man, I would love to see that parable stuck right at the end of where we finished reading, because it just fits so perfectly, and it tells me so much about God's heart. I'll tell you, the first time I read that parable, innocuous little parable, you can whiz right through it. It's an easy one to forget. But the first time I read it, I was the fig tree. I was the fig tree that looked good but had no fruit whatsoever. None of the character of Jesus being produced in my life. I was just a good little church boy. And when I heard let's just use the soil for some plant that's going to actually be useful. Let's just cut that down. I've been looking. I've been waiting. There's nothing happening. And when I read, and I read those words, "No, let me work on it. Let me fertilize it. Let me prune it." All of you gardeners understand that, don't you? You understand that there's some plants that just get a thing in your heart, and you say, "Okay, I'll give it one more season." That's the mercy of God in my life. So I personally love that parable. The fact that Jesus quotes Isaiah as having addressed a problem way back in his day, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. The fact that Jesus himself had to do this twice. I asked Wayne to pray for me this morning that I would not vent, because this is one of my pet peeves. And Wayne said, "Well, yeah, but Jesus vented." And I thought, "Well, yeah, but he's Jesus and I'm not." So I'm going to try to confine my words to that which would be helpful. Remember how we've been looking all through Mark at what a long fuse Jesus had. I see people say things to him and do things to him that I think, if it was me, I would fry them. I would just, get out my little heavenly GPS and say, "Okay, one tactical heavenly nuclear device right over here, coordinates are, latitude 39, and that's it. He's so patient. Such a long fuse. By the way, long-fused macrothumias, the Greek word, is listed in Galatians 5 as fruit of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has control of me, he's going to start lengthening my fuse. Aren't you glad? I need it. So, when Jesus gets ticked off about something to this degree, it's a big deal. And if it was just, we wanted breakfast and Starbucks was all out of figs, so he smoked the whole Starbucks, or if he just gets ticked off because, "Look, I told these people 3 years ago," if that's all it was, It wouldn't be Jesus. But it's a big deal. And folks, the problem is still going on today. And so I think it's worth us looking at. It's even worth looking at a few rabbit trails. So back up at verse 11, it's just so intriguing to me. And of course, inquiring minds want to know, don't they? I want to know what happened last Passover. Because, you know, 3 years earlier he came and he saw the way things were and it just ticked him off and he drove the money changers out of the temple. And I wondered, well, what about the next one? You know, were they scared? And if, you know how it is, how people can get. Well, God hasn't fried me yet, so he must not care. Oh, man. Don't ever start thinking that way. The safest thing to do is hate my sin. Be thankful for mercy. Because the minute I start thinking, oh, it must not be any big deal or he would have stopped me, the angels are already dialing 911 when you do that because they know you are going to need paramedics pretty soon. Just don't call ones that just got engaged because their minds will be elsewhere. So Jesus comes this time. It's late. He's traveled. Do you wonder what kind of emotions must have been going through in his mind when they're shouting all these messianic psalms and he knows then in a couple of days the same people are going to be trying to kill him? The irony is he's dying for the sins of those people that are going to try to kill him. And his disciples are clueless. Everybody's clueless. I don't know that we can understand the frame of mind that he was in. But he's got to know something. Because this is his last chance. So he goes to the temple and he looks around. Can you imagine how his heart must have felt when he realized they were all set up to do their deal again? And it had just been a couple of years. So in the Bob version of this movie where I'm the director, he goes back to Bethany and he just can't sleep that night. I don't know if that's true. I do know that the very first thing he did the next morning is he went right back to the temple and he started kicking hineys and taking names. He's, John Wayne plays him at this point in the Bob movie. Someone large with muscles. So let's look at the fig tree thing because it's such a picture of the whole religious system of Israel. Here's the thing that you can miss, unless you're a Bible student. All of the major Old Testament prophets, and I don't mean major versus minor, I mean just the big guys that spoke to Israel for God. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea and Isaiah, every one of them in their prophecies used the figure of a fig tree to describe Israel. In fact, the two primary things that described Israel in Old Testament prophecies were a fig tree and a vineyard, which is kind of interesting that in the parable we read in Luke, there was a fig tree in a vineyard. It's like he's saying, okay, just in case you're missing the symbolism here, we'll do a fig tree and a vineyard, just so you know who I'm talking about.